In 1920, Earl Dixon worked for Johnson & Johnson. He was married to a woman who loved to cook, but she wasn't that graceful in the kitchen, and she repeatedly cut herself with knives almost regularly as she prepared meals. So he had this brilliant idea. He took some surgical tape, put some gauze bandages on it, and a coating that would keep the gauze bandage from not sticking to the skin so that his wife could continue to cook even as she cut herself with knives in the kitchen. And later he was sharing this with one of the marketing guys at Johnson & Johnson and thought it was kind of a good idea, and that's how the Band-Aid was invented. And so it's just like, wow, this is something we'll do inadvertently, which happens a lot in life, doesn't it? Some of the things that we see that are normal, great inventions happened almost by accident. 3M CEO Richard Carlton said, "Our company has indeed stumbled onto some of its products. But never forget that you can only stumble if you're moving. You can't stumble if you're not moving." A lot of people in history who we think are great, famous people moved through failure and setbacks and obstacles to get there. Maybe you've heard about a few of these. Michael Jordan, who was cut from his high school basketball team. Walt Disney was fired from a newspaper editor job because he didn't have any good ideas. Winston Churchill failed the sixth grade. Thomas Edison was told by a teacher that he would never learn anything. J.M. Barrie said, "We're all failures, at least the best of us are." So what do we do? How do we view our setbacks and the things we stumble on in life and the way we learn lessons and the way we grow? I think our quest to succeed, we've set up an environment where letdowns and disappointments and setbacks and failures are almost things we'd want to avoid, or if we've had them, we don't want to acknowledge them because that means something is not going to go well. As a result, when things go drastically wrong, we don't know how to deal with it. Jason, when he introduced In Christ Alone earlier in our worship set, talked about how we want to kind of go our own way. We want to set our own course instead of following after what God says. I think that's very profound. I was at a mediation conference on Friday, and the keynote speaker said to those in attendance, "We all have an ailment, and the common ailment that we have is, I got this itis. In other words, I don't need your help. I don't need your input. I got this. Just step back. Let me deal with it." And we do that with one another. We do that in our families, in our workplaces, in our marriages, in our friendships. And we also do that with God. "God, I got this. I got this. Let me take it." So we're going to be in Mark chapter 14 today. In a way, this is a continuation of the sermon that Adam preached last week. Same chapter, no surprise. Last week, we talked about the prediction that Jesus had that Peter was going to deny him. And in today's text, we're actually going to study the denials that Peter had of Jesus. So we're going to follow along, and as Adam and I were talking about that, we thought, boy, two sermons that will be very familiar or very similar, and we both agreed that maybe God wants us to have two sermons that are very similar because this is a pretty pivotal chapter and a pretty pivotal concept and principle in our Christian life. So after Jesus was arrested, he was taken to the high priest and religious leaders for a trial, and I put trial in quotes because it wasn't an official governmental trial. It was more of a kangaroo court where they were trying to drum up charges against Jesus. Verse 54 tells us that Peter followed at a distance. There are other writers that say there maybe were a couple other apostles that were hanging around. But Peter's the one who seemed to be all alone, and he went right into the heart of the courtyard, following Jesus into this courtyard where he was going to be tried by the Sanhedrin. Meanwhile, the Sanhedrin, as they were trying to get Jesus to say something, they were listening to testimony from people, what people had heard about Jesus. Unfortunately, the testimony of the witnesses about Jesus weren't even corroborating one another's story, so there was this disparity between what they were saying, so they couldn't use their charges against him. And Jesus remained silent and just allowed them to try to come up with some manufactured charge against him, which didn't work. Until one of the religious leaders, the high priest, asked him, "Are you Christ? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus replied, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." That was enough. So they no longer needed the manufactured charges. In their eyes, what Jesus had just said, based on prophecies in the Old Testament, especially in Daniel, Jesus had just claimed for himself the position of God. They said, "That's blasphemy. their anger boiled over. They began to beat Jesus. They began to spit on him. And they thought, finally, they have everything they need to be able to convict him and to put him to death. So while Jesus was going through this trial and this ordeal, there was another scene playing out in the courtyard, and that's what I want to read for you from Mark chapter 14. Turn in your Bibles to Mark 14, verses 66 through 72 is what I want to read for you now, and then we'll unpack what's happening in this chapter. Mark 14, starting with verse 66. Meanwhile, Peter was in the courtyard below. One of the servant girls who worked for the high priest came by and noticed Peter warming himself at the fire. She looked at him closely and said, "You are one of those with Jesus of Nazareth." But Peter denied it. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. He went out into the entryway. Just then a rooster crowed. When the servant girl saw him standing there, she began telling others, "This man is definitely one of them." But Peter denied it again. A little later, some other bystanders confronted Peter and said, "You must be one of them because you are a Galilean." Peter swore, "A curse on me if I'm lying. I don't know this man you're talking about." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. Suddenly Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times that you even know me." And he broke down and wept. This story is a story of ultimate contrast. Mark, as you will recall, is telling us the story of Jesus' life through the lens of Peter. So this is Peter's narrative of what's going on here. For Peter and Mark, the disparity of what's happening here is so critical to the whole message of the gospel. There are two contrasting points that I want to talk about. So you've got this thing going on with Jesus in the trial and Peter in the courtyard. And Jesus is humbly proclaiming his truth while Peter is boldly and repeatedly denying the truth. At no time are we more prone to lash out to people that are accusing us as when we're innocent. None of us like to be blamed for anything. So usually even when I'm guilty, I'll try to defend myself a little bit until I fess up and realize I did it. But especially if I'm innocent, if I have not done this and you're saying I did, then we dig our feet in the ground and we fight. Jesus could have done that. Jesus could have shut this religious leader trial down in a heartbeat in many, many ways. But he always kept his mission in mind. He'd been sent by God to inaugurate this kingdom of God, to redeem men and women, lost people like you and me, so that we could have a relationship with God. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 was a prophecy about what was happening in this trial. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. The high priest was seeing that line of questioning of the witnesses was not getting anywhere. So he said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Matthew points out that the priest, before he did that, actually put Jesus under oath. So Jesus is in their religious system, under their way of adjudicating religious crimes, put Jesus under oath. So it was very serious what Jesus' answer was going to be. And he replied, "I am," drawing on Daniel's prophecy of the Son of Man and many other Old Testament prophecies about him being the Messiah, God sent to redeem the world. Those in the room were rocked by this claim. He had taken a prerogative that no man should ever take in their eyes. And they responded with rage. But we shouldn't lose sight that these were the religious leaders. These were the good guys. We think throughout the Gospels, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the religious leaders were these hypocrites, but they were viewed in that day like the good guys. That would be like the pastors and elders and the Sunday school teachers and the leaders of our church. That's how they were looked at. These were the good guys in their setting. It was not the irreligious who tortured the Son of God. It was those who were claiming to be God's people. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, "I offered my back to those who beat me, and my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mockery or spitting." Again, a prophecy from Isaiah of what was happening in this chapter, in this trial. This episode made such an indelible mark on Peter. In fact, I think after you go through this chapter in Mark 14, go back and read 1 Peter, 2 Peter, the letters, the epistles that he wrote, and you see a whole new perspective on what happened. In 1 Peter 2:23, Peter writes, "He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. And Peter was writing that in his epistle because he knew, he saw what happened. This story would make a great television show because of the many multiple storylines that are going on. At the same time Jesus is going through this trial in this building with the religious leaders, Peter's going through a different kind of trial, isn't he? He's going through just as severe a trial in his own soul, a trial for who he is, a trial for his faith, a trial for his understanding of God, a trial for him to really get all the stuff he's heard in the 3 years he's been walking with Jesus out of his head into his heart so that it will change him, so that he will really understand what's going on in the trial that Jesus is in. Imagine what must have been going through his mind. Here he was, one of the first apostles to follow after Jesus. He'd heard all of Jesus' teaching. He'd seen the miracles. He'd watched people heal, been healed. He's wrestled with issues with Jesus. He's gone out on mission trips with Jesus, or after Jesus sent them out to do miraculous things in his name. He's watched all of this, and he thought he had this figured out. He was confused because Jesus then said he was going to die. And when the soldiers came to get him, Peter tried to resist, and Jesus chastised him for that. And why did Jesus chastise him for trying to protect him? And why isn't Jesus protecting himself? Why isn't he standing up for himself? Why isn't he making his name known? After all, isn't this what I've invested these 3 years in? All this stuff was going through his mind. And then there was a fire on a cool evening. And a warm fire on a cool evening has a way of drawing us into deep conversation, deep contemplation, doesn't it? Just last night, one of my neighbors, our neighbors had a fire in their driveway, and about 15 of us in the neighborhood just gathered around and sat by the fire. And over time, we began talking about things we weren't intending to talk about. Good things, relational things, because there's something about sitting around a fire on a cool evening that gets you contemplative and you start talking. So Peter was drawn to this fire, and all this stuff's going on in his mind, and people were there for some reason. They knew what was going on. This drama's playing out, so the conversations begin. And in the quietness of that moment in Peter's own mind, a servant girl walked by and noticed Peter there. She knew the others well. Maybe she recognized Peter's out of place here. Maybe she had seen Peter with Jesus earlier in the week. But verbally, she identified him as a companion of Jesus, and he said, "I don't know or understand what you're talking about. I do not know or understand what you're talking about." So he moved to another area of the compound, and another girl confronted him, and he denied being with Jesus. He was probably getting very anxious now, getting a little edgy, acting very suspicious. How is he going to keep his composure when apparently he's being found out, and he's all this confusion in his mind, but he needs to fight for Jesus. But Jesus told him not to earlier, but Jesus is in there in this trial, and Peter's not sure what's going on. All this stuff is going on. In verse 71, he called down curses on himself after someone else noticed his anxiety and asked him, "Are you with Jesus? I don't know this man you're talking about." The translators are actually softening this a little bit. In the Greek text, it's literally, "He began to curse," anathematize. "He began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man who you're speaking of.'" He began to curse and swear, "I don't know him. Do not put me in the same company with that man." I think we do a disservice when we try to put a silver lining around that. And we often do. We often try to soften that. While Jesus was taking a beating for him, he cruelly rejected and with words of contempt toward Jesus, denied even knowing him. "It's all gone. Don't put me with him." One commentator claims that while Jesus was the one being accused of blasphemy, Peter was the one committing blasphemy. Because Peter was in essence saying, "It's not my God. It's not my God." That, friends, is more than a class A failure. It's more than just doing something wrong. It's a failure of character. It's a moral failure. It's an ethical failure. His reputation are done. How could anyone put their confidence in this guy now? How could anyone follow him? He bails when the chips are down. He turns on the one who's supposed to be his leader. Textbook picture of betrayal. A lot of what we read in contemporary publishing about failure and success is helpful, but oftentimes it's more of a setback, or it's more focused on what we do. This is not just on what he did. This is on who he is at this moment. And I think we need to pause there, because if all of our talk about sin and brokenness is about behavior level and conduct, I've committed sin and I've been forgiven for it, we've missed something. Peter failed as a man here. His character is now flawed. Think about it this way. If someone steals your car in the parking lot today while you're here in church, the act of stealing that car is wrong, sinful, illegal. But isn't it true that that person was a car thief before they stole your car? That only car thieves steal cars? So, and this is where it really gets scary, because that means that there might be some among us who are car thieves. We've just never stolen a car yet. Think about that. In other words, my character is such that, yeah, I want that car. My character is such that I love that sin. My character is such that I may not have committed the sin, but my character is flawed. I'm broken. If we don't understand that level of brokenness, then we're not going to really be able to tap into the full redemptive work of what Jesus was going through in his trial. If all Jesus does is forgive us of our acts, our sinful acts and our mistakes, then we're missing the real, real depth of what redemption is all about. When my failure includes not just things I do wrong, but my character, my moral flaws, my ethical flaws, then I know something of what Peter experienced here. Lying to a family member or coworker, an extramarital affair, hurting people with uncontrolled anger, staying quiet about your faith when the door is open to be a witness for Christ, ignoring the plight of the poor, the unborn, the fatherless, gossiping, tearing down people's reputation. The ways that we betray Jesus and demonstrate our moral brokenness are endless. We have to come to grips with that. We have to come to grips with our inadequacy. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, said, "All God's giants were weak people." In terms of our witness for Jesus, we have to empty ourselves of that, "I got this," and understand the depth of our brokenness. The second contrast we find here is Jesus was withstanding this beating from the religious leaders while Peter was getting a beating of his own. The beating was not from other people. The beating was an internal beating in his soul of the weight of what he was doing and who he was becoming. Peter, the text tells us, fell apart when he heard the rooster crow. Have you ever wondered why Jesus picked the rooster? This was an agrarian culture. I bet Peter heard a rooster crow every day for the rest of his life. Have you thought about that? Like, Jesus, come on, you had to pick something that I'm going to be reminded of every single day for the rest of my life. Yeah. And I wonder if at first, after Peter was restored, that rooster crow was like, ugh. And later it was more of a sign of God's faithfulness and God's redemption. That's a side note. The rooster has been very interesting and very curious to me. So he heard the rooster crow. He had denied knowing Jesus. The text says he broke down and wept. It's hard to communicate in our text the violence of this word. The violence of the Greek word here is to throw over, to cast upon. It's almost like as soon as Peter heard that, was reminded of his immense failure, not just of his actions, but of his character. And it's just the weight came crushing down, and he ran out, and he violently threw himself on the ground, understanding the seriousness of his betrayal. Have you ever been there? I know I have. Have you felt the pain of disappointment knowing I've let the Lord down yet again? Yet again. Which, another parenthetical comment, we have two things going on in our lives as Christians. One, we're called to live a holy life. We're called to not sin as much as we did yesterday, right? We're called to continue to do right. And then there's another truth that's equally true, and that is we're sinners and we're not going to stop until we get to heaven. Aren't both of those right? And I think the Bible speaks to both of those. Until we get to heaven, we will not be free of sin. So we have to, at the same time, hold those in tension. And the Bible seems to hold them in tension, understanding that, and that doesn't mean we won't have consequences and we shouldn't strive to be holy, but I talk to too many people who seem surprised that I'm still sinning. It's really shocking that I'm still doing what sinners do when I'm a sinner, saved, and this old man lives in me, and sometimes he wins. And I think it's important to know that those two things are still alive in us until we finally are redeemed. Forever with the Lord in heaven. So as terrible as this guilt is, and maybe you've made a commitment to change and you just keep stumbling. And often our stumbles are in the same kind of area, which can be kind of frustrating. You know, Peter had the same kind of trips in his life and struggles. Sometimes I'm like, Lord, can I just have a different area of temptation and struggle? Because I'm really tired. 50 years I've been trying to deal with this one and I don't have it. But no, what God says is, this is who I am for you. I can help you live faithfully. Lean into me, trust in me, and call upon me. So with the guilt and the pain that Peter experienced, this is when I want to shift gears a little bit, say, what's the answer? What's the answer? We've looked at some Old Testament prophecy before. I want to look at another passage now to talk about what was going on in that courtroom where Jesus was that needs to be applied to the courtyard where Peter was. Because it's exactly what Jesus was going through that Peter needed at that moment, but Peter didn't know he needed it at that moment. Joel chapter 2, that's why the Lord says, turn to me now while there's still time. Give me your hearts. Come to me with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Don't tear your clothing in grief, but tear your hearts instead. Return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. He is eager to relent and not punish. That's what Jesus was doing. Jesus was making the pathway for us in our betrayal and brokenness and in our hopelessness of character and conduct to find a way to God that wasn't going to be, I got this, God. It instead was going to be coming to him because he's merciful, he's compassionate, he's eager to relent, he's eager to not punish us as we come to him and as we confess. There were dark days ahead for Peter. Definitely dark days. But something indelible is included in this story. So as Peter, let's just pause from this story and just look at the big picture of what was going to happen the next few days. Jesus was arrested, beaten, crucified, buried, and in the tomb, and 3 days later, in Mark chapter 16, after the Sabbath was over, the women went to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body for burial. The stone had been rolled away. Jesus had already risen. The angels were there. The women were frightened when they saw the angels. And here's what we read in Mark 16. But the angel said, don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Look where they laid his body. Go tell his disciples, including Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you into Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you before. Did you catch that? And I'm just making this up, but I can just picture Jesus rises from the dead. The angels show up. Okay, I'm going to tell you guys what to do. He's given the angels their marching orders. All right, these women are going to come. They're looking for me. They're going to be shocked. You're going to calm them down. Tell them not to be afraid. Tell them to go back to the disciples and let them know that I'm risen from the dead. And make sure Peter hears this especially. He's having a cruddy weekend. He's just really having a bad weekend. Make sure you specifically tell Peter that I'm not in this tomb. Isn't that amazing? And that's a message for John. Make sure you tell John. Make sure you put your name in there. A specific message for you in your moments of failure, in your moments of betrayal, in your moments of I can't believe I don't get this yet, that Jesus wanted you to know, you, that he's not in the tomb anymore. He'll meet you down the road a little bit. Then the women came back to the disciples in Luke chapter 24 when they told the disciples, said, Peter didn't even wait. He got up and ran out of that room to the tomb. Because everything that's gone wrong this weekend, everything that's gone wrong can only be made right by Jesus not being in that tomb. Everything that's gone wrong can only be made right by the work that Jesus did in that trial courtroom on that cross and in the tomb. Jesus would later reinstate Peter. Adam talked about this last week in his message. Peter would become one of the major spokespersons in the New Testament church. If you look at Peter's epistles in 1 Peter chapter 5, which is an important chapter for us to look at if you want to turn there. 1 Peter 5 in verse 8, it says, be sober-minded and alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for anyone he can to devour. Doesn't the story of Mark 14 give you a little bit more context on what might have been going on in Peter's mind? Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And can I roll up my sleeves and show you the scars? Can I show you and tell you what it's like to be in the jaws of that enemy who wants to destroy and devour? And then verse 9, resist him firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings, we don't like this part, the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. We don't like to suffer, but it's right there. We are in the same boat as Peter is in, suffering and struggling with this seeking to follow after God, but failing sometimes deep in the courtyard. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you've suffered for a little while. To him be dominion forever and ever. It's interesting that Peter, in this chapter, gives four specific stages. It's almost like, hey, I'm giving you my autobiography. Here are the steps I went through. Restore, establish, strengthen, and support. That's what Peter received from God as he was rebuilding his life. And then one other chapter that I want to, or verse I want to take you to in Luke chapter 6. Luke is the historian writer of the gospel. So Luke, this gospel and Acts, Luke and Acts, written by Luke, were the last books written of the New Testament historically, chronologically. So he's looking back and giving us a history lesson of what happened. And from that perspective, in Luke chapter 6, he's describing the disciples, Jesus calling the apostles to join his band and identifying them. It says, during those days, he went to the mountain to pray. He spent all night in prayer. When daylight came, he summoned his disciples, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. Now listen carefully to this. He's going to list the names of the apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, been talking about him, Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Question for you. Why does Judas get a comma, but Peter doesn't get a comma? Judas gets a comma, who became a traitor. Why isn't there Peter, who was such a coward he couldn't even stand up to a little Jewish girl in the courtyard while Jesus was going to die for him? Why doesn't Peter get a comma? Why don't I have a comma? Why don't you have a comma? I think this is important. When we follow the path of Peter, who failed big, but at least he failed in the courtyard. Think of it that way. The other guys were long gone. At least he failed in the courtyard. He failed big, but he turned in repentance to God, and he confessed his sin, and he leaned into the Holy Spirit so that he would be a changed man, and that's important. Remember the character flaw? If we don't understand the flaw in our character, then we don't really need the changed man or woman, do we? We just need behavior change. But if we fully acknowledge that, no, I'm not just doing bad things, I'm a bad person, then the newness that God gives to us gives us a good person, not in me, but in Jesus Christ. And here's the real truth. If you've confessed your sin to God and you've come to him in repentance, you don't have a comma. I don't have a comma. I've done plenty of stuff to get commas, believe me. If I wanted to, I could list many commas that ought to be after my name. But because they've been forgiven and they've been put on the cross with Jesus, I don't get to have a comma. Now, there might be other people who put commas on my name, and if they want to, fine. I'm more concerned with God's statement than theirs. But if you've confessed and you've received that forgiveness, you don't have a comma. Here's another problem. A lot of people that I talk to, you're like, yeah, I get that. But I talk to so many people who, yeah, I've confessed my sin, and I would get that I don't have a comma. God doesn't give me a comma, but you still give yourself a comma. Even while God says you don't have a comma, it's like, no, I like my comma. Can I still have the comma? And I'm like, no, you don't. Stop. That's pride. That's arrogance. That's saying that you're carrying your comma is bigger than what God did on the cross, and my sin and my betrayal is so huge that not even God can erase the comma. And when we say it that way, it's kind of blasphemous, isn't it? The truth is, when God says the comma's gone, the comma's gone. Such a beautiful lesson from this story. So I want to give you three takeaways. You can have as many as you want. This is a very rich section, and we could spend a lot of time pulling things out of here. Remember that your failures do not negate God's promises, his faithfulness. There are a lot of prophecies that I read in connection with this chapter because they pointed to the promises of God in the Old Testament that were being fulfilled. Don't lose sight of God's faithfulness to his promises. Next, let your failures come as you follow Christ where others fear to follow. If we're going to fumble, let's fumble closer to the end zone than we were last week. I'm going to try not to fumble, but if I am, I want it to be in the courtyard. I want to be the guy who fails in the courtyard, who's not so afraid I don't even go to the courtyard. And then come to Jesus with genuine repentance, with genuine brokenness, with genuine surrender, trusting that God wants to take that comma away so you can be the man or woman that God's called you to be. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? I'm going to give you a minute just to, in the quietness of this moment, explore your own heart and invite the Holy Spirit to point out in you maybe areas of sin and betrayal and brokenness that you've not confessed to God, ways you've wanted to go your own way and you've not been following after him, and actually you've been denying him. And I also want you to take a minute and pray about those areas where you're still holding on to a comma when God's taken it away. Just take this moment and talk to God in your own heart. Father, these two trials that were going on in this section, the trial that Jesus was in and the trial Peter was in, are both really, really, really important to us. Because we depend on the trial that Jesus was in, on his faithfulness to his mission, to the work that he had to do as your son, as our Savior, that carried through all the way to the cross and the tomb and the resurrection. But we also understand the trial Peter went through is really important too, because we're there with him. We know what it's like to fail you. We know what it's like to betray you over and over, even though you warn us about it. Help us to be men and women who live this day in a bold repentance, a repentance that owns our failure, that's crushed by our failure, but that boldly follows the promises that you give to us, that when we come to you, you forgive and you restore and you cleanse and purify us, that we can be the men and women that you call us to be. So please help us to live without the commas this week, and that that would strengthen and embolden us to be your men and women. After I dismiss you in a minute, there will be a prayer team up here at the front. If you need to pray about anything that God's put on your heart today, or if you want to pray with someone, please hang around and pray or come up front, and we'll be glad to pray with you. Father, thanks for this moment. Please help us to walk in your strength and in the work that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Amen. Have a good week. If you need prayer, come on up and we'll pray. If not, we'll see you next week.